Okay, this will be the Multiple Creations Theory Under Scrutiny, Part 8, which will be the last message of this particular series. I began our last message by reading Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, which says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." I pointed out in last week's message that when it comes to the creation account, there are certainly those things that have been revealed to us, but there are also certainly those things that God has concealed from us as well. In our last message, dealing with the questions and or objections that often come up against the one creation account of Genesis 1 and 2, I added to the list of things which God has revealed to us. First of all, that the anthropoid in the Greek Septuagint version is one and the same with the Adam or Adam in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Number two, that nothing can be proven by the use of the quote-unquote plurality of man or Adam in Genesis 1. Number three, that the use of the word created in Genesis 1 and formed in Genesis 2 supports Genesis 1 and 2 being two different accounts of the same creation event rather than two different creation accounts. Number four, that it was both Adam in Genesis 1 and the Adam in Genesis 2 who were created in the image of God. And number five, that there's nothing to be made of the fact that God placed Adam in the garden in Genesis 2, though he had given him the rule over the whole earth in Genesis 1. Now, we may not have necessarily looked upon those things as revealed before last week's message, but I think I dealt with them in such a way that we can add those things to the revealed things that we understand and know and can stand upon relative to the creation account found in Genesis 1 and 2. In today's message, I want to finish addressing other objections that are often raised against the one creation account. Again, it's found in the first two chapters of Genesis. One of the most often heard objections to the one creation account is, if the other races were not created in Genesis 1, and Adam and Eve were the first human beings, then who was Cain fearful of in Genesis 4, verses 9 through 15, after God pronounced judgment on him? Let's go to Genesis 4 and look at those verses. Genesis 4, beginning with verse 9. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' And Cain said to Yahweh, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me.'" Verse 15. "So Yahweh said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him." Now, as one preacher put it, he said, quote, "He was concerned," Cain, of course, "he was concerned that they would kill him." Well, who were they? Who was it that he was worried about that would kill him? End quote. Now, at first, this sounds like a legitimate question, and that it proves that there must have been other peoples on earth other than Adam and Eve at this time that Cain feared being put to death. It sounds like that's legitimate. Sounds like it could have some good solid ground there to question the one creation account from this standpoint. But you know, sometimes I believe that we need to just stop, think, and ponder. You know, instead of just accepting everything that we hear, because it sounds good, sometimes we need to just stop, think, and ponder. It's kind of like what children are told to do when if their clothes catch on fire. What are they told to do? Stop, drop, and roll. Well, we sometimes need to stop, think, and ponder. And sometimes I really believe that we don't do it near enough. Now, let me ask you this question in relation to that objection to the one creation account. How in the world does this question or objection have any bearing whatsoever on whether other races were created in Genesis 1 or not? Think about it. How does that question about Cain's fear of other peoples have any bearing on whether there were other races created in Genesis 1? That's the reason the question is brought up, right? So what bearing does it have on that? Well, stop, think, and ponder a little bit about it. First of all, if, and I put emphasis on the word if here, if it was the other races whom Cain was fearful of, that in and of itself proves nothing regarding whether they are mentioned in Genesis 1 or not, whether they be the man, the beast of the field, or the living creatures. If it was the other races that he was fearful of, that doesn't prove anything about Genesis 1. If the other races were in existence at this time, couldn't Cain have been afraid of them even if they weren't mentioned in Genesis 1? You see the point? It has no bearing whatsoever on whether the other races are mentioned in Genesis 1 or not, because he could have been fearful of them even if they hadn't been, if they were in existence and hadn't been mentioned there in Genesis 1. Secondly, if you think about it, Cain's fear doesn't even prove the other races existed at the same time. It doesn't even prove that. Some have reasoned that the mark appointed or set upon Cain would be unnecessary if the only other people on earth were his parents, as they already knew who he was and wouldn't need a mark to identify him. In other words, an identifying mark, according to this thinking, would only be necessary for strangers. And thus, if Cain and Adam and Eve are the only people on earth, then the strangers, this identifying mark would be for these strangers or these people from the other races. But here's the problem with that line of reasoning. In examining the passage, we find that the mark given to Cain was put upon him not to identify him, but to mark him for protection. Now, there may not seem to be a lot of difference between those two, but if you think about it, there really is. First of all, let's look at the verse that does that for us, or that explains it. Back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "So Yahweh said to him, therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him." It wasn't to identify him. It was to mark him for protection. And note that the conversation recorded just prior to that verse, that it is between God and Cain only. There's no indication that anybody else is there present. Right? And so we've got Cain and God only in this situation or this conversation that's taking place. So, no one else is present. So this mark, whatever it was, which we don't know, but whatever it was essential not only for Cain's protection, but also for anyone else, whoever they might be, wanting to take vengeance out on Cain. You see, God said it was, he said, if you deal with Cain, or if someone would deal with Cain in an improper way, would take vengeance out on him, I've got to deal sevenfold vengeance out on that person. But nobody was there to know that that's what God had said, because it was said only in the presence of Cain. And so the mark marked Cain to say, Cain, this is for your protection, but it was also for anyone else who would maybe want to take that vengeance out upon him. Does that make sense? And I might ask you, who would it be who would be most interested in retaliation for Cain's... who would be more interested in retaliation for what Cain did than Cain's relatives? For example, who was it who was most interested in retaliation for the rape of Tamar by when she was violated by her half-brother Amnon? Who was it? Well, 2 Samuel 13 records that it was her brother Absalom, not some stranger, who took vengeance out on Amnon. You think about it, there's a lot of similarity between those two situations. In one case, a brother rapes his sister, and in one case, a brother murders his brother. Who's going to be most interested in taking vengeance? The strangers aren't probably even going to care. It's going to be their relatives. And so God marks Cain, no matter how many there were, God marks Cain to say, hey, I'm protecting you, and I'm protecting your relatives as well, because they're the ones who are going to be most interested in dealing with you for what you did to your brother. Now, it should also be noted that it is nothing but pure speculation for anyone to emphatically declare that Adam, Eve, and Cain were the only living Adamites at this particular time. That is nothing but pure speculation. Consider these points in relation to that. As a result of already having proven that the Adam of Genesis 1 is the same as the Adam of Genesis 2, we understand that it was told to the Adam in Genesis, that it was told to Adam in Genesis 1 that he was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, if by the time Cain and Abel were grown men, Adam and Eve had only two sons, I don't think anyone could say that Adam and Eve had fulfilled their responsibility in relation to the dominion mandate given in Genesis 1, as far as being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. How in the world, by the time these two boys are grown, could Adam be considered, Adam and Eve have been considered to have fulfilled that mandate is beyond me. You know, the very fact that the Bible doesn't mention other sons and daughters doesn't prove anything. Just because the Bible doesn't mention other brothers and sisters of Cain doesn't mean that there weren't other brothers and sisters. Aren't there many things that's left out of many of the situations that we find in the Scriptures that just simply aren't mentioned? The very fact that they weren't mentioned doesn't prove anything, or doesn't prove that they didn't exist. And as a matter of fact, the Bible does mention that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? It does mention. I'm not just talking about Seth either. It mentions that Adam and Eve had not only other sons, but that they also had other daughters as well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, or you're probably already there, and look at verse 4 with me. We've read it several times, but sometimes I think that we miss this. You know, we're so sometimes almost under a veil, so to speak, of thinking of only Cain and Abel, and later Seth, being the offspring of Adam and Eve. But look what it says here. Verse 4, "Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." It's right there. Adam and Eve had more sons and daughters than just Cain, Abel, and Seth. And by the way, this statement that they had other sons and daughters doesn't have to be understood to mean that they were all born after Seth either. It doesn't have to be understood that way. It was simply a statement saying, hey, we dealt with the ones that needed to be dealt with in the scenario being dealt with throughout these two chapters, or the last chapter. But they did have other sons and daughters as well. If we look to the book of Jasher, matter of fact, we'll find that indeed some of those sons and daughters were born prior, some of these other sons and daughters were born prior to Seth. Let me go to the book of Jasher, chapter 1, and verse 12. Here's what it says. "And the Lord God drove them that day from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which they were taken. And they went and dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden. And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she bore two sons and three daughters." Now, whether you want to put any stock in the book of Jasher or not, that really doesn't matter. But the fact is that Jasher which I do tend to put at least some stock in, points out that between the time that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and between the time that they had Seth, that they had had five children. Two sons and three daughters. Not only that, but the book of Jubilees even gives a name to one of the daughters. Again, whether this is to be taken as literally the case, I don't know. Matter of fact, I don't put near as much stock in the book of Jubilees as I do the book of Jasher, but nonetheless, it's still very interesting. And one of the daughters is even named. The name given to her is Awan, A-W-A-N. Also, after the birth of Seth, this is also interesting, the book of Jubilees records, after the book of Seth, the birth of one more daughter and 10 more sons. So we would have had 11, 16 children in all, if between the three accounts found in the Bible, the book of Jasher and the book of Jubilees, if that is all accurate and true. So, the point, with all this in mind, there is absolutely nothing that can be proven by Cain's fear that the other races were created in Genesis 1. That has no bearing to begin with, because if the races were in existence, as I already stated, they don't have to be mentioned in 1 for him to be fearful of them. But the very fact is, who was it who would want to take vengeance out on Cain the most? It would have been his own relatives, the next of kin, the blood avenger, as it's called in the book of Leviticus. It would have been them, and it could have been just Adam and Eve. If that's all that was there, it certainly may have been Adam who would have wanted to deal with it more than anyone else. But certainly there could have been brothers and sisters at that time who wanted to deal with it as well. Now, another question which is nearly always raised along with Cain's fear is relative to what we find recorded in Genesis 4, verses 16 and 17. Let me read there. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." The question goes something like this. If only Adamites were created in Genesis 1, who then did Cain build a city for, especially if it was his own relatives whom he was fleeing from? Okay, again, it seems like there's legitimate reason to bring up this question. But once again, if Cain built a city for himself and other races or peoples from other races, they wouldn't necessarily, again, have to be mentioned in Genesis 1 in order for him to do so. And so, once again, absolutely no bearing on whether Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are the same account of different accounts of the same creation event. Secondly, just because it here mentions that Cain built a city doesn't mean that there were other races in existence at the time. Now, granted, you and I, when we think of a city, we normally think of a metropolis that's inhabited by a good many people. But this doesn't have to be the case, at least in regards to the Hebrew word that's translated city here. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Again, we think of city, and we normally think of a large town, at least, that has many people in it. In Ecclesiastes 9, we find the very same Hebrew word used. If you'll look with me at verse 14, the very first part of it. It says, "There was a small city with a few men in it. And a great king came to it and surrounded it and constructed large siege works against it." So here's the very same Hebrew word that's translated city here, but in this case, it's only a small city with very few men in it. And again, the point that's being made is that here Cain has built a city, and obviously, if he built a city and there were only Adam and Eve in existence, who would he build the city for? Because a city could only be that which is for many people. And yet here we find in Ecclesiastes that here was a city with only a few men in it. Not only that, but if we also look at the Hebrew word's definition, we'll find that it doesn't have to be understood that way at all. The word city is 5892 in Strong's Concordance. It's the Hebrew word ir, I-Y-R. It comes from number 5782, a city, a place guarded by waking or a watch, in the widest sense, even a mere encampment or post. That's Strong's Concordance's definition. Here's Jesenius's Hebrew Chaldee Lexicon to the Old Testament's definition. Number one definition, a city, a town, said to be so called from being frequented by people. And later it says a place fortified with a wall, for this would also include camps and also small fortified places as towers, as towers or watchtowers. So again, as we look at the Hebrew word and its definition, there's no indication, or it doesn't have to be an indication, that it has to be a large place with many people in it. Note also how the same word is used in the following two verses. You won't have to turn to these. 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 25 and 26 to begin. It says, "Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, 'Go in, kill them, let none come out.' And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal." The word "inner room" there is what is translated from the Hebrew word "ear," talking about the inner room of the temple of Baal. Now, King James translates it "city" there, but if you translate it "city," it absolutely makes no sense at all. Inner room, or I suspect even a guarded room because of what they took out of there. It was probably the guarded room, and definitely the Hebrew word implies something guarded. In this case, it was just simply a guarded room, the inner room, which was probably the guarded room. Again, in 2 Kings 20 and verse 4, we find this, "And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of Yahweh came to him, saying," this is talking about the temple of Yahweh, and the word "ear" this time is used for the middle court. Obviously something that could not be understood as being a huge metropolis in and of itself, filled with many people. It was simply a place that was probably guarded. Much as a matter of fact, we know that it was guarded, if not by the seraphim, the angel-type beings, at least guarded by the priest, because only certain people were allowed into that inner sanctuary. So, as can be seen, and especially from the definitions, the word "ear" doesn't have to be referring to a city or a town at all, as we think of them today. It could also be used in reference simply to a fortified camp, the very thing that Cain would have built for him and his family, as he was fearing for his life from his own family. It could have been just reference to a simple fortified camp that he built a wall for protection. As a result, the use of this word "city" in this passage wouldn't have to be referring to a place inhabited by many people. And once again, we find with just a little research that we find that, again, no obstacle to the one creation theory of Genesis 1 and 2. Now, the biggest question regarding Cain in relation to the one creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 is, where did Cain get his wife? That's one you hear come up all the time. Now, keep in mind that I have already told you that there are some things about the creation account that God has concealed from us. And this is one of them. Somebody asks you, where did Cain get his wife? You simply say, I don't know. You know, any of you know where Cain got his wife? Well, let's look at that. I didn't have that in my notes, but let's look at that. Because that is, I didn't deal with it because I thought it wasn't worth dealing with. Sorry, Lorraine. But since it was brought up, let's look at that. That's often stated to be the case, but is that the case? She said that he got his wife from the land of Nod. And again, that is how it's often stated. But let's look at Genesis chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. Look at what it says. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch." Isn't that interesting? Doreen, you said that because that's what you were told to think about those two verses. But those verses don't say that at all, do they? It simply says, it doesn't say where he got his wife from. Matter of fact, I think the implication is that he had his wife before he went to the land of Nod. That he went to the Nod, had relations with her, and there she had her son. So, not the case at all. Where did Cain get his wife? The Bible simply doesn't deal with it. It's one of those things that has been concealed from us. So, who can make a point out of that when the Bible simply doesn't deal with it? Consequently, it's simply speculation on either my part or on the part of the multiple creationist to say where Cain got his wife. Simply speculation. But let's examine the options that we have for Cain anyway, because I think we can narrow it down to three different options that Cain had from where he got his wife. Again, I don't believe we can take any of the options and say emphatically, this is it. We certainly don't have proof of where he got his wife in the Scriptures. But here are the three different options. Number one, Cain married a woman of another unmentioned race. That is, if there were races in existence at that, other races in existence at that time. Number two, Cain married a sister, a daughter of Adam and Eve. And number three, that Cain married a woman of the same race, but not from the descendants of Adam and Eve. And that is, if there were unmentioned white families in existence at the same time. Now, let's discuss each option one at a time. Option number one, again, is Cain married a woman of another race. Now, if there were other unmentioned races in existence, which has not been proven or disproven at this point, if there were other unmentioned races in existence, it is certainly possible that Cain married a girl from another race. Now, granted, that would be interracial marriage. But being as Cain had already murdered his brother, interracial marriage may have been no concern to him whatsoever. But if that is what did happen with Cain, and we don't know, but that is a possibility, and if Cain indeed did take a wife from the other races, if they were in existence at that time, we still have to come up with a woman of the same race for Seth. For Seth certainly did not marry a woman from another race, as he was the one who was to, that the lineage is carried on through of the Adamites. So certainly we still have to find someone of the same race for Seth, and that's really who we should be dealing with. I only bring up Cain because he's normally the one that's brought up, but really we should be dealing with Seth in this picture rather than Cain, because after Genesis chapter 4, there's nothing further heard of Cain and his lineage. So we should be dealing with Seth. So we still have to look at the other two options for Seth. Option number two is that Seth married a sister, a daughter of Adam and Eve. Now, there's a major obstacle that has to be overcome with this particular option, and that is that had Seth done this, it would have been incest, and the Bible very clearly condemns incestual relationships. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 deals with several different aspects of incest, but we only want to look at the sister-brother relationship here. Leviticus 18 and verse 9, it says, "The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover." Now, for the average person in the Bible, they maybe read verse 9 if they read it just by itself, and they say, well, what in the world is this talking about, uncovering your sister's nakedness? In other words, you're not supposed to see her naked is probably how it would be interpreted. But that's not what that phrase means at all. It's an idiom in the Bible, and it's explained what is meant by that if we go over to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. Here is what seeing the nakedness of your mother, the nakedness of your father, the nakedness of your sister, what that whole idea intends to imply. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11, it says, "If there is a man who lies with his father's wife," okay, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, I don't think there's any question what's being spoken of here. It's dealing with a son who has relationships with his mother. "If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness." Now, what was said about Ham's sin? What was Canaan condemned for? He was condemned, and nobody can understand why, because nobody's figured out what was going on, because they don't put it all together. Canaan was condemned because of his father's, Ham's, sin of incest with his mother. Because we know that back there in Genesis, it says that Ham saw his father's nakedness. And here in Genesis 20 and verse 11, it describes seeing your father's nakedness as having an incestual relationship with your father's wife. That's why Cain and his lineage was cursed. It makes sense now, because obviously there was something genetically deficient or wrong with that genealogy, and that's why Cain was cursed. Canaan, rather, was cursed instead of Ham. Though I'm sure Ham was judged as well for what he did. So now we know what's being spoken of back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 9 when it talks about uncovering the nakedness of your father or mother's daughter. It means an incestual relationship with a sister. That's what it's talking about, and that is what is being condemned. So if Seth took his sister for a wife, according to God's law, it would have been incest. Okay? According to God's law. Now, in my first presentation of this material, I took the position that God possibly had made an exception in this case, in the case of Cain or Seth, and I used Abraham and Sarah as an example. Abraham obviously took Sarah to be his wife, but later he confessed to King Abimelech that Sarah was his half-sister. Okay, that's found in Genesis. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20 and verses 10 through 12. It says, "And Abimelech said to Abraham, why have you encountered that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Okay, very clearly. And keep in mind that according to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 9, it is incest whether one marries a full sister or a half-sister. Very clearly pointed out in that passage. Now, also keep in mind that in Genesis 26 and verse 5, it states that Abraham obeyed God's commandments, statutes, and laws. So, as a result of putting that all together, I used, in that first presentation, I used Abraham and Sarah as an example of an exception, attempting to prove that God could have made an exception for Cain and or Seth to get the whole thing started there in the first generation of Adamites. That's what I did in the first presentation of the series. Well, after sending that series out, a good brother, Gene Heck, pointed out to me that Sarah was not Abraham's sister at all. Now, you say, wait a minute, Abraham said she was. And you're right, he did. He said that she was, right there in what I read, he described her as his half-sister. He did say that. But don't forget that he also said that he was his full sister as well. So which is it? Full sister or half-sister? He said both. Which one are you going to try to run with? Well, could it be that after being caught by King Abimelech in his first lie, he simply lied again to save face? At first he lied, well, she's my sister. And then he said, well, you know, you got to understand that she really is my sister. She's my half-sister. It was just a second lie to cover up his first lie. Now, you have to admit that that is at least a possibility. That's not normally how we would have looked at it in the past, and that's certainly not how I looked at it in the past until Gene Heck got a hold of me. He said, Ted, wait a minute. You've got something wrong there. Now, without going into it here, because I don't have the time, it can be proven from both the Scriptures and the book of Jasher that Sarah was Abraham's niece and not his sister at all. And when one sees that, it has to be understood that Abraham is simply lying again. He lied when he said that she was his sister, and he lied when he said that she was his half-sister. Instead, she was a niece. And Abraham marrying Sarah as a niece is not considered incest. So I'm bringing this out simply to correct what was, I believe, a major mistake in that first series. Not only that, But God also, and I don't know why I didn't think of this, and it was simply an oversight on my part, but God very clearly condemned incest at Abraham's time. So it's very unlikely that he could have made an exception for Abraham. He condemned incest at that time by cursing the offspring of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his daughter's offspring and future lineage, the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were cursed, just like Canaan was, because of that incestual relationship between Lot and his daughters. And it was also condemned, and again, it was an oversight on my part, I didn't think about it, but it was also condemned as far back as the time of the flood, because Ham had an incestual relationship with his mother, and Canaan was cursed. But now that I've made my apologies, I've repented and made my corrections, in all fairness, I must still ask, could there have been an exception made for the first generation of the children of Adam and Eve in this regard? In all fairness, I have to ask that. In my opinion, I must admit that it is a possibility, though in my opinion, not a probability. The reason I say possibly is because there have been exceptions made by God with other laws. For example, God's law makes it very clear that first-degree murderers are to be put to death in all cases. Let me just read a couple passages to you. Won't turn to these. I've got them here. First of all, listen to Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 14. It says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Then verse 14 says, "If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die." In other words, repentance for a murderer couldn't even save him. And I am coming to the conviction that in other capital crimes, repentance could be considered by the judges and could determine whether the person is put to death or not. But in the case of murder, even repentance couldn't save the man from capital punishment. Here's another one, Numbers 35, 31 and 33. It says, "Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that I shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." You know, when I think about that, I think about Abel's blood crying from the ground, as it stated there in Genesis. It says here, "You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it." Very clear. No exceptions. Deuteronomy 19:13 says, You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you." Now, those are exceptions that are made. Those are, in other words, there are no exceptions made for murder, and it's stated only for murderers. It doesn't state anything near as emphatically for any other capital crime that's committed. Now, keep in mind that the judgment here that we find in these passages for murderers is no less a law of God than is the statute against incest. They are both God's law. And yet, can you give me an example where God made an exception for His judgment, His law, His judgment against murderers? Can you think of an exception? Well, I can think of a couple. How about Cain? You know, in spite of what it says that his blood cried from the ground, God shows pity on Cain even when there's no proof of any repentance on his part whatsoever, and then marks him so that the avenger of blood, the next of kin, cannot touch him. There's an exception made back there with Cain, with the first generation of Adamites, and that's no less a law than the law on incest. Now, do I understand why God did this with Cain, especially in light of these laws of his, and especially when I know the laws existed then too? They're God's laws. I know. I can't say that I understand that at all. But I simply pointed out to show that God, as the Creator, has the right to make exceptions if He so chooses to do so. Consequently, He could have made an exception for the first generation of Adamites as well, when as far as incest was concerned. And some have stated that genetically, because of the purity of the race, there would have been no genetic problems had that taken place in that first generation. Now, can I prove that's what happened? No. Do I think that's what's happened? My last presentation, I said yes. Now I don't think so. I don't even think that's what happened. But in all fairness, I still have to point it out to you that that could have been the way it happened. That could be where Cain got his wife. Because you and I can't say. Because the Scriptures don't say, and you and I weren't there to prove it or to witness it. And so that is a possibility. And as a matter of fact, let me also share this just for the sake of interest in this regard. The writer of the book of Jubilees writes that this is exactly how it took place. And again, I don't put a lot of stock in the book of Jubilees, but I'll share it with you just because, at least from the standpoint of the first century Jew or Judahite, this is how he looked upon it as he wrote the book of Jubilees. This is Jubilees. I'm going to start. It's going to be in chapter 4. I'm going to skip around a little bit. Verse 1, it says, "And in the third week of the second Jubilee," that would be the first year of the 50th year, excuse me, of the second 50th year period. It's kind of hard to follow along here, but that's what it's referring to. In the third year of the second 50th year period of Adam and Eve's lives. "And in the third week of the second Jubilee, she," Eve, "gave birth to Cain. And in the fourth, she gave birth to Abel. And in the fifth, she gave birth to her daughter Awan." That's verse 1. Now let me jump to verse 8 and 9. It says, "And in the sixth week, he begat his daughter Azura," another daughter named of Adam and Eve. "And Cain took Awan, his sister, to himself as a wife. And she brought forth for him Enoch at the end of the fourth Jubilee. And in the first year of the first week of the fifth Jubilee, houses were built on the earth, and Cain built a city and called it by the name of his son Enoch." And then in verse 11, it also says, "And in the fifth week of this Jubilee, Seth took Azura, his sister, to himself as a wife. And in the fourth year, she brought forth for him Enoch." So the book of Jubilees, however you want to look upon it, writer of the book of Jubilees not only said that Cain took a wife, but that even Seth took a wife of his sister as well. Now again, I don't put a lot of stock in the book of Jubilees. I think it's interesting, and I think it's sometimes interesting to look at it in relation to the Scriptures, but I don't necessarily run with it, and I don't expect you to either. The point is, again, is that no one can say absolutely one way or the other whether this is the way it happened or not, because the Scriptures simply don't address it. And that brings us to option number 3, which is the one at this time that I personally prefer. And that is that Seth married a woman from another unmentioned white family which was in existence at the time. And as I thought about this, I just could not, as I understood that God had condemned incest all the way back to Noah. I believe that it's still possible he could have made the exception in the first generation, but for some reason right now I just can't accept that that's the way it was. And so I have to believe, I have to know that Seth took a wife from another. He couldn't, if he didn't take it from his sisters, and he wouldn't have taken it from the other races, then there had to have been other families at that time unmentioned. And who's to say that there wasn't? It's just a possibility, is it not? Nobody can say there weren't, and nobody can say there was, because the Scriptures don't, again, tell us either way. That is my personal belief, is that's what happened. And who's to say? Why couldn't have God created, started with Adam and Eve, and centered in on them in the story of creation and carried it on through, and at the same time still had other races, still had other white families created as well, from which Cain and or Seth and the others could have taken their wives. Now, can I prove that again? No, I can't. Do I need to prove that? No, I don't need to prove it either. You see, really, it's a mute question. Totally mute question, because you can't say that it was a sister, and I can't say that it was a woman from another white race. Why? Again, because the Bible doesn't address it, and it is something, again, that God has chosen to conceal from the sons of men. He didn't deal with it. And so, virtually, we can't deal with it either. So, as a result of all of that, now that we went through it unnecessarily, as a result of all that, because God doesn't address it, because it's something that He's chosen to conceal from us, the question concerning Cain and or Seth's wives has no bearing whatsoever on whether Genesis 1 and 2 are the same creation account. It's often raised, and everybody thinks, oh, that's a big problem if you're going to teach Genesis 1 and 2 in the same creation account, but it's no problem at all because it has no bearing whatsoever on it in any way. Now, the last point that I want to address in this series is what about the other civilizations, civilizations such as the Chinese civilizations, which, quote-unquote, date back prior to the creation of Adam and Eve. That's another one that we often hear raised. For example, here's an identity preacher who's passed away. He said this. He said, quote, "Stop and think for a moment that men digging in the earth have found evidence for Chinese civilizations going back to at least 13,000 years. In fact, the Chinese have a historical record of their dynasties going back approximately 10,000 years. Now, it is conservatively estimated that the date for the creation of Adam and Eve is somewhere between 4,000 B.C. and 10,000 B.C., that they certainly cannot go back any further than 10,000 B.C. Now, you normally hear 4,000 B.C. for the creation of Adam and Eve, or 6,000 years ago, usually based on Unger's Bible chronology. But let me point out, I'm not going to go into the detail here, but there is no way that any of us can say that that chronology is first accurate, or that all of the chronology needed to determine the date of creation is found in the Scriptures. But we can safely say that it's somewhere between 4,000 to 10,000 years. But that makes no difference whether it's 4,000 or 10,000 years ago, according to these this objection that's raised by so many identity ministers today. Because they say the Chinese culture goes back 13,000 years. And so even if Adam and Eve were created 10,000 years, they would say, what about Chinese who go back 3,000 years further? So, what about these other civilizations, these quote-unquote civilizations that are dated so far back? Well, once again, if there are civilizations which date back to an earlier time of antiquity, this still proves nothing about Genesis 1 and 2. Absolutely nothing. They are just simply, if they existed, if there is evidence in history of that being a fact, they're simply unmentioned in Genesis 1. It doesn't prove anything at all. But at the same time, let me make a few points about these civilizations. First, being as the other races cannot originate genetically from two people of the same race, and number two, the other races are not to be found in Genesis 1, then we know that they were brought into being sometime before, during, or after the Genesis 1 and 2 account of the creation of Adam. That's pretty simple, pretty easy to deduce. But let me add this. But if the flood was biblically, the flood of Noah was biblically proven to be worldwide. Notice I said biblically proven. If the flood was biblically proven to be worldwide, which I'm not saying at this point that it was or was not, but if it was proven to be worldwide, we would have no choice but to determine that the other races were created after both the creation of Adam and the flood of Noah. Again, that's easy. I haven't said whether the flood is or is not. We're not debating that issue. That's another whole message. And you don't know where I stand on that, even based on things I've said in the past, because I may have changed my position on that. But if the flood was worldwide, there is no question that the other races had to have come into existence after, subsequent to the flood of Noah. It would then also have to be admitted that someone has also misinterpreted history in regards to civilizations going back 10, 13,000 or more years. Now, whether you want to entertain the thought of a worldwide flood or not, I'm convinced that this is exactly what has happened when it comes to the Chinese civilization. And that is, throw out the whole idea of the flood. I still believe that the Chinese civilization theory is simply a misinterpretation of historical fact. I believe that someone misinterpreted Chinese antiquity, and then everyone else just jumped on ship and borrowed and continued with the same error that originally was made, with nobody ever checking out to see if the original statement was true or not. Well, several years ago, I went to a local Denver library and checked out the available books on the Chinese culture. The History of China by C.P. Fitzgerald, The Tree of Culture by Ralph Linton, The Cambridge Encyclopedia of China by a general editor being Brian Hook, and China and Anthropological Perspective by Leon and Takiko Stover. And here's what I found. Not one author or historian, evolutionist at that, dated Chinese civilization earlier than 5000 BC, and nearly all of them, except for one exception, dated it no earlier than 2250 BC, which doesn't even get you back to the time that what most people consider was the date of the flood. With the exceptions of references made to Peking man, which is nothing more than the product of a fertile evolutionary imagination. There is no, at least unless somebody can send it to me, I have no problem entertaining it. But I have found no proof whatsoever of the statement that Chinese civilizations go back 13,000 years. I just couldn't find it in history books that would have wanted to take the Chinese culture as far back as they possibly could from written history to help substantiate their evolutionary mindset. It just wasn't there. I got photocopies of the material if you ever want to check me out and make sure that I'm telling it as I found it. And let me add here, I'm troubled by the fact that many identity preachers and authors seem to be impelled to try to force the scriptures to fit the hypotheses of atheistic, humanistic evolutionists. I'm troubled by that, and we see it through everywhere, or at least in many cases with many of our leaders. I don't know why they feel impelled. Why is beyond me, other than they have obviously been the victims of the public fool system and the Jewish-controlled media. That's the only thing that I can come up with, because it's unnecessary. Because there's enough creation scientists out there that have proven a young age for the earth and so forth and so on, and through the fossil record, that evolution just won't cut it, and that the long age of the earth theory doesn't cut it. Even though they've got other things wrong, there's still so much evidence that proves the opposite of what the evolutionists do that we don't have to try to force the scriptures to fit evolutionary or a geological time scale of the evolutionists. It's unnecessary, and it does bother me. So, when, after all of this, when and how do I believe that the other races came into being? Well, I told you I was going to tell you how I felt about it, but I've chosen instead rather not to speculate. Since God has concealed it from us, let me just simply say that they had to have been a separate creation, without a doubt, unmentioned in the Scriptures. And there's no reason for me to speculate on it. That, I believe, I have proven. Now, before concluding this series, someone may ask, well, why preach on this at all? You know, after all, you come up with the same basic conclusion that the other guys do. You know, you conclude that it is impossible for the different races all to come from the same genetically alike parents. You've concluded that the brotherhood of mankind concept is an absurd fallacy. You've concluded that it is confirmed by God that the different races are, that is condemned by God rather, that the other races for different races to intermarry. And you've concluded that it's God's will for the races to be segregated. So what difference does it make if some people teach that the other races came from man or the living creatures or the beasts of the field in Genesis 1? You come up with the same conclusion. So why make such a big deal about it? Well, let me give you some reasons. First, truth is truth and is of utmost importance. You know, our goal should always be for perfect understanding of God's will in everything. And don't forget that Yahshua himself is truth. And if we are truly seeking him, we must always seek for truth no matter where it leads us. Secondly, if where you begin is incorrect, and boy, we're talking about where we begin, are we not? Right back here in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, the creation. If where you begin is incorrect, it might absolutely amaze you how far off you've gotten by the time you've reached your destination. Even if you begin only inches away from where you should have begun. You know of the statement that's always made about the missiles that are sent up into space. You know, if they're off only inches in their estimation here on Earth, they'll be off hundreds of thousands of miles by the time they reach space. It's that important, and it's no different for us when it comes to Scriptures. It might amaze us just how far off we might get. And thirdly, not only might you be quite off in your doctrine, but it can also be spiritually dangerous for you as well, or at least has that possibility. Let me give you an example. Let me quote again from one of the preachers that I did previously in this series concerning the beast of the field. Here's what one of them said. He said, quote, "Israel was to repay beast for beast." In Leviticus 24, 17 and 18, we read these words, quote within a quote, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast," end of quote within a quote. In this scripture, he goes on to say, it is noted that the death penalty was to be applied against a man of Israel for taking the life of another man. In verse 18, we find that the death penalty did not apply against a man of Israel who killed a beast or a Negro. End quote. And then later he said, quote, "The truth is further realized when we read Leviticus 24 and verse 21, quote within a quote, and he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death," end of quote within a quote. And then he says, it can be clearly seen from the scripture that the death penalty did not apply in the case of an Israelite taking the life of a beast or a Negro, end quote. Now you can just imagine where that type of teaching might lead certain people. Now, I don't believe that this particular man in himself is a racist, but there are some out there, and you can imagine where they would take that type of teaching. And if this preacher is wrong, the results of this teaching falls upon his shoulders. He also stated this, quote, "Anyone who would attempt to read into this scripture the idea that beast here refer to a quadruped, four-legged animal is without authority and is doing something entirely alien to the truth of God," end quote. Well, as you have probably already figured out, that is exactly what the beasts of the field are in this passage. Beast in this passage is once again translated from the Hebrew word behemoth, which without doubt is a quadruped animal. He's taking it because of being off on just this one little point regarding creation, regarding the creation of the other races. Because of being off this one little point, who knows how far off some of his followers or the ones who hear his teaching might end up being and where it may lead them. And I'll tell you what, identity doesn't need that kind of baggage falling along with it. You know, the beast of the field concept alone is something that if it's truth, let's teach it. But if it's not truth, it's not something we need to hand over to the media today to use against us. Is that right? You bet it is. You know, let there be no doubt. What I have presented in this series does make a difference. Even though it may not be the most important doctrine we've ever tackled, it does make a difference. May we be true to God's Word, whether it be in this area or any other area that God may bring to our attention. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.